Let's go ahead and continue with our study tonight here in Philippians chapter number 3. I'm going to start back at verse 17, although we actually have covered verse 17 and 18 and a good portion of verse 19 in some detail, but we're going to go back and review a little bit. Last time, remember, we took a little bit of detour and finished up part 2 on the forgiveness of sins. And so we want to pick back up at verse 17 tonight and then finish up the chapter here. He says, "Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an ensample. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you again for the time to look into your word, especially as this passage of scripture renews our mind with the point that our conversation is indeed in heaven, that is our eternal home, and from which we not only are looking for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, but also from the perspective that we are to live life here and now. So we thank you for this marvelous truth, the insight that your word gives us into the heavenly places and our eternal purpose as members of the church, the body of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, again, let's just take a minute to review here back at verse 17 and 18. I want to do this rather quickly because we've already done this 2 weeks ago. But Paul does say, "Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as you have us for an ensample." The Apostle Paul and his walk of faith in the doctrines of grace, that is how we are to walk. The Apostle Paul, remember, he's the pattern, not just of the doctrine, but of the fact that the doctrine works. And when he says here, "Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as you have us for an example." There is a great deal of talk in Christianity about how the Christian should walk, how the Christian should conduct their lives and so forth. And most of the time, when it comes to pointing out how a Christian should walk and live their life, it's interesting that we are taken to back to the earthly ministry of Christ, back to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And yet the Apostle Paul says that the standard and the pattern for identifying how to walk in the dispensation of grace really is by following Paul. Now, in him saying that, of course, remember, he's not exalting himself. He's not magnifying himself. Look how he says it over in 1 Corinthians chapter number 11 and verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter number 11, verse 1. He says, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." The way to follow Christ today in the dispensation of grace is to follow him like the Apostle Paul followed him. In fact, you can't follow Christ today after the instructions in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. If you're going to follow Christ at all today, you're going to have to follow him in accordance with the doctrinal information that Christ committed to the Apostle Paul in this dispensation of God's grace. We also looked over at 1 Thessalonians chapter number 1, 1 Thessalonians 1, 6, a real amazing statement here. 1 Thessalonians 1:6, he says, "And ye became followers of us and of the Lord." I mean, that, you know, if you didn't understand that the Apostle Paul was the Apostle of the Gentiles and that he's not magnifying himself but rather magnifying his office, you might get the idea that Paul is kind of stuck on himself when he says, "You became followers of us and of the Lord." I mean, none of us are going to go around and telling other Christian people to follow, you know, follow you or follow me, kind of thing. So when Paul says to follow him as he followed Christ, when Paul says to mark them which walk as he walked and follow them and so forth, it's not because he's exalting in himself as a man. Rather, he is emphasizing the fact that sound doctrine today for this particular dispensation of God's grace is found in his writings alone, Romans through Philemon, and the evidence that that doctrine works is manifested in the life of the Apostle of the Gentiles, the Apostle Paul. All right? So we already talked about that, like I said, a couple of weeks ago. Now, notice again back at Philippians 3:17, he says, "Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as you have us for an example." Now watch the parentheses here. "For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things." And we mentioned that the folks that Paul is thinking of in verse 18 and 19, frankly, it's not unbelievers. It's believers. When he talks about weeping for them in verse 18, he's not weeping in that verse for unbelievers. Rather, he's talking about believers, members of the body of Christ, people who are in the body of Christ and a part of the heavenly hope, but have abandoned the doctrine, and hence they have become enemies of the message. They're enemies of the cross of Christ. He doesn't say they're enemies of Christ, because you, as a saved person, you can't be an enemy of Christ, but he says they're enemies of the cross of Christ. They're enemies of the message. Now, is it really possible for a saved person to be an enemy of the cross of Christ? Is that really possible? And if so, how? Well, when he says here the idea of the cross of Christ, of course, he's talking about the preaching of the cross. Can a believer actually wind up opposing the preaching of the cross? Well, let me give you an example over in 2 Timothy chapter number 2 here. Look over to 2 Timothy chapter number 2. 2 Timothy chapter number 2. And notice at verse 24. 2 Timothy 2:24, it says, "And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if peradventure God will give them repentance to the acknowledgement of the truth." Now, he, of course, here is talking about a brother or sister in Christ, right? Those that oppose themselves. That's a believer who's actually opposing their true identity in Christ. If you're opposing someone or something, you're an enemy of it, right? You're against it. You're set in opposition to it. Well, here in the context, you've got a brother or sister that truly saved, they're in Christ, and yet they're opposing themselves. In fact, they've actually been taken captive by Satan's will. Verse 26 says, "And that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will." They've been taken captive by Satan's will. It is Satan's will. Did you know Satan had a will for our lives as believers? Just like God has a will for our life, Satan has a will for our life, okay? And his will is to ensnare us, to take us captive, and that would result in us actually opposing who we are in Christ. And hence, even though we're still saved, we're still in the body of Christ, we're still part of what God's doing for the heavenly places, we actually wind up opposing the preaching of the cross, going against it, being against it. All right. Now, how is it that a saved person could actually be an enemy of the preaching of the cross? Well, look, for example, over to the book of Galatians. Look over to the book of Galatians. Look at Galatians chapter 4, verse 21. Galatians 4:21, "Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law?" What is it that the Galatians were desiring? To be under the law. They were desiring to be under the law because they thought that the law would stop sin in their life. They definitely, I mean, they were genuine in that they wanted to live holy, honorable, godly lives and so forth. But they were confused and bewitched into thinking what would actually accomplish that. The law is not going to stop sin. They desired to be under the law because they thought it would stop sin. So as soon as you leave grace and go back to the law, you wind up actually opposing the preaching of the cross. Look at chapter 5 of Galatians. Chapter 5 verse 2. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you, but nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ, look at this, Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. There's a saved person. You know, when he says you're fallen from grace, he's not talking about losing justification. But there's a saved person who has Jesus Christ indwelling them as their resource, and yet they've gone back to the law, hence Christ has become of no effect. That's amazing. The power of legalism is such that it renders Christ of none effect as a resource in the life of the believer, as long as that believer continues to rest in the law and trust the law. That tells you how incredibly dangerous and destructive going from grace back to the law is. Think about that phrase. Christ has become of no effect. There is a person who has Christ indwelling them, Christ as their life, as their resource, yet they've left grace, they're going back to the law, trusting in the law, and that renders Christ of no effect. That's amazing. You ever had a power outage in your house? Mm-hmm. You know, you got no power left for whatever reason. It's broken off somewhere and so forth. The power generator plants are still running. They're still making it, but it's not accessible. Well, that's not a real good illustration, but you get the concept. Here they've got the power and the resource of Christ in them, and yet by going back to the law, thinking that that's what will produce holiness, that that's what will stop sin, that that's what pleases God, it actually renders Christ of no effect. Isn't that incredible? Think about that. Look what it says over in Romans chapter number 11. Romans chapter number 11. Romans 11:6, and it says this: and if by grace, then is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then is it no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more works. Work. You see how the two are mutually exclusive? Did I read that right? So if a believer, a justified person, like the Galatians, is going back to the law in an attempt to think that it's either going to stop sin or produce sanctification, make them holy, please God, they're rendering the whole purpose of the preaching of the cross vain. They're rendering the whole purpose of the resident life of Christ in them just vain. Look how he says it over in 1 Corinthians 1. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. It says at verse 17, Paul says here, 1 Corinthians 1:17, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Watch this now. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. How powerful is the preaching of the cross? Well, it's the power of God into salvation. It changes a person's identity from in Adam to in Christ. It changes a person's eternal destiny from hell to heaven. It places that person in Christ resurrected, set with him in the heavenly places. That's pretty powerful, right? And yet, there's actually something that can render the cross of Christ of none effect. And what is it? It's those wisdom of words that teaches somebody to believe that there's value, there's merit in their own performance. Just like a lost person believes that and rests in that, so too a saved person can actually become bewitched, like the Galatians, to go back to that thinking. Well, go back with me to the book of Philippians, chapter number 3. Philippians chapter number 3. Philippians chapter number 3. Remember how Paul started the passage, the chapter here. He says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. There is spiritual safety in being reminded that we need to find our joy in the sufficiency of Christ and Him alone. And if we wind up thinking we're going to find our sufficiency and our resource anywhere other than in Christ and Him alone, then to that degree we won't be rejoicing in Christ, and to that degree we will be rejoicing in our flesh, and to that degree we'll be opposing who we actually are in Christ. So when Paul says back at verse 18, he says that these guys are the enemies of the cross of Christ, it's very possible for a believer to actually wind up being an enemy of the cross. Go ahead.
Yeah, that reminds me. Is there for a believer to be a certain degree of like babe or advanced believer? I can see a babe in Christ easily going back to the law.
To the law, yeah.
But if you are, you know, being in grace for years and really understand God's grace and stuff, I don't know how you can go back to be an enemy.
Yes. Yeah, that's a very good question. What Joseph is, the comment he's making is that for someone like, for example, the Galatians or the Corinthians that were, you know, not very far along in the edification or education process, it's a little bit easier to see how they could so easily be bewitched. But it's a little bit more difficult to see how, like the Ephesians or the Philippians or the Colossians, someone who's much further along in the edification or education process, how is it that they could actually be bewitched and then wind up being an enemy of the cross? It would seem as though it's much more difficult, and presumably it would be, because a mature believer has more doctrine resident in his thinking and should be functioning on it. But there is the sense in which it is actually more dangerous at that point because of the tendency of pride and self-reliance. Let me give you kind of an example here. If you look over to the book of 2 Timothy, look over to 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter number 1 at verse 15, he says, "This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me." Well, if he says all they, that would certainly seem to include the Ephesians and the Colossians and the Laodiceans, and yet he says here they turned away from him. So somehow the satanic policy of evil of deception was such that it resulted in these people turning away actually from Paul and his message. It also was having a pretty dramatic impact here on Timothy, causing him to be ashamed. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 8. 2 Timothy 1:8, he tells Timothy, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner." See, Timothy was becoming ashamed of the message and the messenger. So this intimidation tactic of the adversary to cause Timothy to be ashamed, to use the wrong standard to evaluate what he was doing, was actually causing Timothy to really question what was going on. So I think we can definitely see here that it is possible for mature saints to actually be carried away. Also, if you look at 1 Timothy chapter number 4, look over to 1 Timothy chapter number 4 and notice what he says at verse 1. He says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith." So there were people that were in the faith and they departed. How? Giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils and going back to the law program. So it does seem as though someone who is maybe more of a new believer, like the Galatians, it's a little bit easier for them to perhaps to be persuaded to turn away. And it would seem as though one who is a little bit more mature would be less likely to do so. And yet you can see that there is definite evidence that it did happen. So I think the real key is we just always need to be aware of it, right? And always be on guard.
I've been here with this church.
Yeah.
There's been some people for years, and just because peer pressure, the kids are grown up, they wanted to go to a bigger church.
Yes.
The kids' social.
Yes.
Activity.
Yes.
And
that's, yeah. And what a powerful draw the quote unquote programs in the Christian churches are. Yes, yeah. You're exactly right. Yeah. Leon, I don't know if you could hear on the internet, but what he was saying is that even within, frankly, within Grace churches and so forth, you see some people that maybe they were in the message for a while, but then they decided that because of, you know, programs for the kids or young people or whatever, they decided to go to some other church. And they just drifted away from the message, and so there's no conviction about it anymore. There's no conviction about the Bible issue, no conviction about right division, Paul's ministry, and so forth. And you're exactly right. Okay, so the key, I think, the real answer is that we just all, whatever level of spiritual maturity that we are at, we need to keep pressing towards the mark and always beware. It is It is, after all, go to Colossians chapter 2. It is, after all, in the book of Colossians where you see the Apostle Paul detailing these major attacks of the adversary when he says it, Colossians chapter number 2, verse 4. He says, "And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words." Verse 8. "Beware lest any man should spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." Verse 16. "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or drink," and so forth. Verse 18. "Let no man beguile you." These are the Colossians. These were somewhat mature believers, and yet he tells these guys here, you know, be on guard with this stuff. So I think you got a really good point there that, wow, you know, we do need to stay aware of these things, okay? When I was at Seattle, at the Seattle conference a couple weekends ago, myself and Corey Richardson and David Bush, we just had a great time of fellowship. I think it was Saturday evening. We had a real good time together talking about different things. And we, of course, spent a lot of time talking about both 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and the whole issue about the rapture, the coming of the Lord for us, and so forth. And David made the really, really good comment, really, really insightful comment, that the great threat of the Thessalonians with regard to the doctrine of the coming Christ of Christ for us was against mature saints, not immature saints. When you look at what Paul says about the Thessalonians, these guys are mature. They're really mature beyond their years spiritually. They're doing quite well. They're growing fast and so forth. And yet it was these mature Thessalonians that were troubled in mind and shaken by this false doctrine relative to the coming of Christ for the body of Christ. So it's almost as though there is an intensified plan by the adversary to seek to shake, trouble the mind and displace, to move the mature saint probably to a much greater degree than there is to somebody who just got saved. After all, it is the mature saint that has the greater impact when you think about it. You as a mature saint, you have the greater impact, not just here on earth, but out to the heavenly places. Okay? Did that kind of address what you were, your comment there?
Yeah, I still have about time for someone who's advanced to get...
It is. It's hard to really think that... Right, that's true, yeah. Joseph is saying that it's real hard sometimes to think that people would really walk away and do walk away from the message, and yet it's here, so you know, it's...
I have to be totally honest with myself, you know, even being a grace believer, there's times that I don't compromise, because though, like baptism, majority of Christians, they still, for no reason, it's just traditional, and they go with it, and try to show them that it's not required, and they start considering you can see they're building a wall.
That's exactly right. Yeah.
I don't push it, but I try to get them to agree upon things. But then at times, hey, why don't you come to my church?
Yeah.
Well, let's go this way.
Yeah.
And I'm sure
you have
times that it can be enticing.
Yeah, it can be, exactly. Yeah. You're exactly right. You have to be careful we all have to be careful what we're willing to quote unquote compromise on,
right,
and that kind of thing. And I remember years ago reading the statement about heresy, and what the guy said was this, that it really doesn't matter how far down the road of heresy that you're on, what matters is the direction you're facing. And, you know, you might have only taken one step towards heresy, or you might have taken 500 steps into heresy. It doesn't matter how far, it's what direction you're facing. You know, and I thought, whoa, that's...
Can you die out, or are you coming back?
Yes, exactly, you know. And so I think, we all have to decide, okay, you mentioned baptism, so I'll bring that one up, because it's a key issue. We all have to decide what are those core issues that you're just not going to compromise on at all. And, you know, the Bible issue is a major one. The sevenfold unity of the Spirit in Ephesians chapter 4. Those are issues. So that's, you know, that's why we make baptism an issue. That is, it's water baptism, that it has nothing to do with the dispensation of grace. And we won't go to a place that teaches water baptism at all, period. Doesn't matter, period. Okay? We will not go. Why? Because it's one of the sevenfold unities of spirit, and we are told to keep that. You know, so it's that critical. But I know, but there are a lot of people that say, well, there's no other church around here to go to, and yes, they preach water baptism, but I don't believe it, so I can go and be a part of it. Well, again, that's, you have, Romans 14 says, let every man be persuaded in his own mind, okay? So, the idea of even the King James Bible issue, they say, well, there's, you know, nobody around here uses the King James Bible anymore, and I want to take my family to church, a Bible-believing church. Well, you, that's just a contradiction then. You said you want to take your family to a Bible-believing church, and yet they don't believe the Bible, King James Bible anymore. Don't take them to some place that is going to undermine the Word of God. You stay at home and teach them the King James Bible in your own living room, you know, that kind of thing. And start the church in your area. That kind of a concept there. So anyway, but you're right about the issue of when you talk to people about some of these things, they want to build the wall, kind of thing. You know,
when you try to like Baptists and that's,
yeah.
All of a sudden, when you're trying to point out it like that, in verse where Paul says, hey, I don't baptize you,
yeah.
In Colossians, and he says, called to preach the word of God.
Yeah.
And even in Strong's, they only have like four references to baptism, the word baptism, and they're all water.
Yeah.
And it's
yeah.
not all comprehensive. Some people think that if it's not in Strong's,
yeah.
then it's heresy. You're
yeah.
making it up.
Yeah.
Well, Strong's is not all comprehensive.
Right.
I found that one when I
yeah.
did my verse.
Well, plus the very context that you're talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where Paul does talk about water baptism. Water baptism is the very doctrine that was rendering the cross of Christ of none effect. You know, so anyway, so back here to Philippians chapter number 3 then, notice that he says about these folks, verse 19, he says, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. The question came up 2 weeks ago, how could that actually be a believer? How can the believer's end be destruction when they're going to share in the glorification of Jesus Christ? And we commented that, remember, at the judgment seat of Christ, that our work as builders and our conduct, our walk as saints, is going to be reviewed. It will be reviewed by fire, the fire being the Word of God, and Paul's epistles in particular. And if it withstands the fire, then you receive a reward. If it doesn't withstand the fire, it's burned up. I'd call that destruction. And that's the way I take that verse. It is talking about, imagine a person's life work. The passage goes on to say they mind earthly things. They're following the wrong program. They're following the Jewish kingdom program. They're following a program that's biblical and scriptural, but just not for this dispensation. They're following the wrong Jesus.
Like the mega churches.
It is completely like the mega churches, okay? But they're not the only ones, all right?
Right. Yeah.
Any group that is not doing what verse 17 says, that is following Paul, and yet they're claiming to be biblical and scriptural, they're following the wrong program. They're minding earthly things. They're following the wrong program. And so to whatever degree they are doing that, it's going to be burned up. You know, again, I'm not trying to put myself on a pedestal. Just like any of us as believers sitting here and listening to this message right now, to whatever degree that we don't walk in grace and don't walk by faith, to whatever degree that we live in the flesh, that's all going to be burned up, right?
Right.
We as believers, if we go live in the flesh, well, that's just going to add wood to the bonfire and so forth, right? But it's clear in this context that the great contrast between Paul and the heavenly program. And if you're going to walk following the earthly program, that the end of that is going to be destruction, because it's not what God's doing today.
You
okay?
Know, I mentioned the mega church because, you know, what's such a great drawing of people. They usually come in as it's a goodsy type.
It's a huge draw.
The doctrine is not heavily emphasized.
Yeah.
The Word of God, their way of, as far as what Bible you're reading, they're very, like...
Yeah, they don't care what Bible you use.
Right,
yeah.
Just bring whatever you have on the shelf. And it's more like a social.
It is. It's a social. It's an entertainment.
Yeah,
it's a club type thing. Yeah,
yeah,
more so. So at any rate, when he says there at verse 19, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, they're really just serving themselves, whose glory is in their shame. They're glorying in what's going to turn out to be loss. It's going to be burned up. And the problem is, again, they mind earthly things. Now you can see the great contrast at verse 20, for our conversation is in heaven. Why is it that we're supposed to be focusing on Paul's ministry? Is it because we're exalting Paul the man? No. But rather because to the Apostle Paul was given by the risen and ascended Lord Jesus Christ the plan and purpose that God had from eternity past for the heavenly places. It's that simple. And yet that important and that profound. So when he says it, verse 20, for our conversation is in heaven, That's a fact. He's not just trying to say something to say something here. That's a statement of fact. Our conversation is in heaven. That is our long home. Job talks about he's going to go to his long home and so forth. Talking about resurrection in the kingdom on the earth, Job was talking about. Our long home, I'll just use a phrase from Job, is in the heavenly places. We've seen that many, many times. You know what? If you have read through Paul's epistles, and if you don't come away with the clear at least picture that the Apostle Paul says that the hope of the member of the body of Christ is to reign with Christ in the heavenly places, if you read Paul's epistles and don't come away with at least seeing that, you know what? You didn't read Paul's epistles, period. Oh, you might have read the words and everything, but you didn't really believe what he said. You can't help but read Paul's epistles and see that the emphasis in Paul's epistles in terms of the realm of where God is plans for the body of Christ to spend eternity is the heavenly places. It's not on the earth. And yet most of Christianity teaches that when Jesus Christ returns to this earth to usher in the kingdom, that he's going to bring the body of Christ back with him. That's mining the wrong program. He never promised the body of Christ to earth. He promised the earth to Israel. He promised it to them. The body of Christ is promised to be set with Christ in the heavenly places. Okay? So when Paul says here at verse 20, for our conversation is in heaven, that's a fact. That's our long home. That's our eternal destiny. Look with me back to Ephesians and chapter number 1. Ephesians chapter number 1. I still remember, this was probably about 8 months or so ago now, the Bible study that we, maybe this was a year ago, I don't know, but the Bible study that we teach at the seniors on Saturday mornings, there was a lady that had been coming there for, maybe a year or so, and she enjoyed the fellowship and that type of thing and enjoyed the Bible study and everything. But I still remember when the light bulb went on for this lady in this verse. We were studying through Ephesians, and I got to tell you, it's difficult to study through the book of Ephesians with a bunch of seniors that are like 80, 85, 90 years old. They've been in church all their life. They don't know a thing about the Bible, you know, and it's really hard. You got to go real slow, real methodical, keep it real basic. And so I suppose the question comes up, well, John, why were you in Ephesians? Okay. Well, we, of course, had spent some time in Romans and Galatians, but, anyway. So we were here in Ephesians chapter number 1 at verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings, where? In heavenly places in Christ. And I mentioned the fact, and we went at it from several different angles, that listen, the heavenly places are real. They're real places. This is not just, you know, like your husband say to your wife, oh, you're so heavenly kind of thing. It's not that kind of a concept at all. Or that was just such a heavenly experience, meaning wonderful, good. No, when Paul talks about the heavenly places here, they're real. Jesus Christ really and truly is somewhere right now, physically. He's located somewhere in the universe, in the heavens, far above all heaven, at the Father's right hand. That's where he's at. Heaven is a real place. And I remember we looked at that from a lot of different angles and so forth, and it's like just the light bulbs went on with this lady. She went, I never realized that before. The heavenly places are real, they're real. And for the next several weeks, when she came back to Bible study, in fact, the very following week, she said she was talking to a preacher, and she goes to a Presbyterian church, by the way, which is very interesting. She said she got to talk to her preacher, and it was a woman preacher as well. And she said she was telling her preacher, oh, you know, I learned this, the heavenly places are real, look at it. And of course, the preacher just kind of shook her head as like, but obviously there wasn't a connection going on, you know, it was something else. So, but listen, the heavenly places are real. When Paul says back over there in Philippians chapter number 3, for our conversation is in heaven, it really is. That's our long home. That's our eternal destiny. Ephesians 2 said we've been raised up and set together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So when we say that when we die, we're going to go to heaven to be with the Lord, and we're going to serve with the Lord Jesus Christ in the heavenly places forever, that's real. We're not just making that up. It's not just something that just Christian people say just to kind of make them feel good. It's real. And the
verse 2 Corinthians 5:1.
Okay.
About when we shed our
our earthly house, this tabernacle was dissolved.
Tabernacles, yeah.
We have a house. A building of God. A house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Exactly right. Yes. Very good. So when he says back at Philippians 3:20, he says, "For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior." What is the issue about this conversation? Most of the other translations change that word. A predominant idea that you will hear it changed to is "for our citizenship." Our citizenship is in heaven. And it is true that the Greek word there that is translated conversation, that it is the idea of a citizen of a community or a country, that type of thing. So it's the word politomai, that kind of a concept there. But the word conversation is the exact word to use. The King James translators, they knew it could have been possibly done some other way, but they put it as conversation here. Now, what would be the difference between saying simply, "for our citizenship is in heaven," as compared to saying, "for our conversation is in heaven"? What would the difference be? Any idea?
Well, you could be a citizen of some place but not be there.
You could be a citizen of some place but not be there. Yeah. Good. What else?
Conversation requires that
you be there.
A lot more from you. It requires participation.
That's a very good way to put it. Joseph said, conversation, it requires more than simply physically being there. It requires participation, activity, life, things like that. And that's exactly right. Our conversation is in heaven. The source and resource of the Christian life originates in heaven. It is in the heavenly places. And we are to live our lives right here, right now, on earth, in enemy territory, by the way, from the realization that our conversation is in heaven. That is our home. We're foreigners down here. Our old man is at home here, right? But our new man is a foreigner here, right? I suppose from Satan's vantage point, we actually are our new man. We're actually the illegal aliens, right? You know, isn't that something? He don't like us here, right? Now, our old man is perfectly comfortable here on the earth. But our conversation truly is in heaven. And you can see the great contrast. The last phrase of verse 19, the earthly things, verse 20, in heaven. There's the two programs. Israel's program is the earth. Your program is the heavenly places. Hence, our conversation is about and in the heavenly places. Israel's program is on the earth. So he says, "For our conversation is in heaven." He's going to go on to say this, "From whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, why are we looking for Him? I mean, again, it's the obvious. Why?
He's our salvation.
Okay, He's our Savior. Good. What else?
He's promised everything that we get.
He's promised us everything. Good. What else? Yeah, because He's there, and we're not physically there yet.
Right.
Spiritually there. Our position's there. Yeah. It's interesting how Paul identifies Him here. He says, "From whence also we look." He doesn't simply say we look for Jesus Christ, but he says we look for the what?
Savior.
The Savior. Why does he say that? I mean, the Philippians obviously know he's the Savior. What's he going to save us from in this verse? He's going to save us from this present evil world.
Yes.
See that? The issue of Savior in that verse is not primarily and only Savior from hell. It is that. But understand that Jesus Christ is Savior in more aspects towards the believer than simply Savior from hell. He is going to come and save us from this present evil world, right? Look over to the book of Galatians, chapter number 1. You look at Galatians, chapter number 1. Galatians 1, start with me at verse 3. "Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ." Watch this. "Who gave Himself for our sins, that He might deliver us from hell." Well, I mean, it's a true statement. It's just that's not the emphasis in that verse. That verse is that He might deliver us from what? This present evil world. Well, what's a deliverer? A deliverer is a Savior. A Savior is a deliverer. So the deliverance aspect in that verse is not primarily delivering us from hell, though that is certainly true, but rather to deliver us from this, to take us out of this world. See that? To take us off, to take the body of Christ off the planet, off earth, and place us into the heavenly places. Okay? Well, go to Titus, chapter number 2. It's the same thing. Go ahead.
There's also by staying here, being delivered from the earthly things?
The power of sin, yes. Yeah. Look at Titus chapter number 2. Look at Titus chapter number 2 here. Now watch this. Titus 2 verse 11. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. See, He gave Himself to redeem us from all iniquity. Not just our own personal sins, but the sins of this world. He's going to take us home to glory one day, and we're looking for Him to come and do that. See that? Verse 13, we're looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. We're looking for Him to come back, receive us to Himself, and take us home to be with Himself. So go back to Philippians chapter 3. So simply enough, when it says we're from whence also we look for the Savior, we look for Him from heaven because that's where He is and that's where we're going to be. And He's the Savior. He's going to come and save us from this present evil world. And when He does that, there's something else He's going to do. Look at verse 21. I think we're probably all looking forward to this aspect as well, right? who shall change our vile body. See that? That's going to be a good day, okay? People say, hey, have a good day today, that type of thing. Well, that's going to be a good day, all right?
Vile. Is that referring to...
What does vile mean?
The first thing that comes to mind is like evil, but no, it can't be.
It is that, but it's... What is vile? Filthy, unholy, disgusting. Paul has already used a word that we would associate with it in this context. And what is the word? Okay, look at the word. Where are we at here? Verse 8. What's the word that you would associate in verse 8 with the word vile? Dung. That's exactly right. That's what it is. Your vile body is a body that's just a body of dung, okay? And He's going to change it from a body of dung to a glorified body. It says, who shall change our vile body? You got to ask the question, at least I ask the question, you know, why in this context does Paul describe the body that way? Why doesn't he just say he's going to change these mortal bodies? In other passages he talks about changing the mortal body. That's 1 Corinthians 15, right? So why describe it as a vile body? What's going on in the chapter? Remember, what's going on in the chapter? Look back at verse 4. Verse 3. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence what? In the flesh. That's why he calls it a vile body at the end of the chapter. Because at the beginning of the chapter, he's reminding us that the thing that makes this body so vile is its capacity to deceive us to trust in it. And it is just dung. And that's what it produces, and that's all it can produce. See that? So it's not a mistake that he calls it a vile body. He doesn't simply call it a mortal body. He does that again in another context and so forth. But in this passage, it's, hey, this thing's vile. Because of its capacity to deceive us and our willingness to be deceived by it into thinking that there's something in it that we can trust. Okay. Something that it can produce to please God.
The weakness of the flesh.
Oh my.
Yeah. And where the weakness of the flesh doesn't lead us to spiritual truth.
It pulls us away from truth. That's exactly right. So you see why he does use the idea of vile body in this context. And we can rejoice in the fact that it's Christ who him. Christ is the only one that's going to be able to change this vile body.
Amen.
He's the Savior. He's going to save us.
I'm glad.
Somebody can, right? He's the Savior that's going to save us out of this world, and He's going to save us out of this vile body. It's going to take Christ to change this our vile body and make it a body that's fashioned like unto His glorious body.
He's done it. For the believers that believe it, which is great.
Yeah. It says, "Who shall change," verse 21 again, "who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body." Let's just for a few minutes again talk about the idea of the vile body here. Most of the time when we think about the vile body, we tend to think about it in relationship to its aches and pains and the arthritis and the hip joints and the problems and the things like that. And so we tend to think of it that, oh, yes, that's a vile body, that is vile in the sense that it's growing old and decrepit and so forth. And that might be true, but it's not age or arthritis or bursitis or heart disease or liver disease that is what determines that the bodies we're in are vile bodies. It's what? That's right. It is that they are filthy rags. You can be in perfect health and yet you still need a changed body. What's that? Yeah, that's right. It still has the capacity to... What's that?
When you see you're healthy, you might be worried.
You know, Joseph, that is such a good point. And I know you were trying to make a comment here, but Joseph, that's such... It's such a good point that there's a real sense in which if everything is great and you don't have any health issues and you're strong, that they're really... You do tend to trust in it more, you know? And everything. Okay, Leon, you were going to make a comment tonight.
Well, kept in mind, this man wasn't a believer. Saturday after the end of the Bible study in the lobby, Nancy and I were walking out with Keith, and there was one guy by the name of John, never met him before, but I guess just said hi. We exchanged introductions, and something. Well,
we got to go quick.
Okay. I says, "Oh, you know, Keith was a pastor or something," yeah. And he says, "Well, nothing." And I said, "We have a Bible study." And Keith, says, "Oh," I said, "Hey, it's available for anybody. You come join us on it." And he goes, "Oh no, I want to do me no good." And I says, "I don't understand." And he says, "With my life, nothing can save me." And I says, "Well," I says, "For what Christ did on the cross, He paid for all our sins."
Amen.
And,
yes.
And he says, I believe nothing. He says, "I believe nothing." And I says, "Well, if you believe in Him, then He's fulfilled all this and He saved you." And he says, "Well, no, I believe nothing can save you." And I says, "You know, it's an interesting thing, though. The Bible says if it's a free will. And if that's what you believe, John, that's what you're going to receive.
Yeah.
You have the option of Christ." But it's talk about the vile, the body.
Yeah.
Because we're on the score system, and this man's mind, I don't know his background. But,
We got to hurry. Okay, let's go on.
How the body fights against us.
It does. It really does. Yeah. So again, understand that the reference to the vile body in verse 21 is not, frankly, the concept of a body that is deteriorating. Because a person that is maybe not deteriorating yet, maybe they're young in their life and they don't have the pain, they still have a vile body and it still has to be changed. Okay, what makes it vile is not the physical infirmities, though that's what usually we think of. What makes it vile is its capacity and ability to deceive us into trusting in it.
Yeah.
That's why it's vile to God. Okay, it's totally rebellious against God. So the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come. He's going to change our vile body. Now watch this, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body. What a change. What a fashion show the Lord Jesus Christ is going to put on.
No more.
I've said before that the Lord is going to have a great big runway up there in heaven. And I don't mean for airplanes, and this is a joke, of course, but you know what a runway is, not just for airplanes, for fashion shows. They have these models, you know, male and female models, and they walk up and down the runway, and all the clothes designers get to show off their new clothes and so forth and that kind of thing, and people ooh and ah. Hey, God's going to have a big fashion show one day. He's going to put the body of Christ on display in heavenly places on His runway. That's, again, I'm kind of being facetious, but really I'm not.
So everybody can walk around heaven going, "Looking good."
Looking good. You look good today, you know. You look good, you know. And mean it, yeah.
That's true.
Anyway, He says, "Fashion like unto His glory." What's that?
No lion
up there, that's right, yeah. It won't be Vogue magazine either, you know. Okay. "Fashion like unto His glorious body." Now, my, you could think a lot on that, can't you? thinking about His glorious body. It's a body. The capacity of His glorious body is one that was not, it was not limited to the dimensions, the time and space dimensions that your physical body is limited to right now.
You know, it's great.
That's one of the most amazing things to think about.
No? There won't be no jealousy, but the glory is God.
It's all. It's exactly right. Yeah.
Like it's awesome, and it's all because of what He's done for us.
So He's going to change these vile bodies that they may be fashioned like unto His glorious body. Now, when you think of the word fashioned, what comes to mind? You know what a fashion is?
Adorning.
But before that even.
Design.
Design. Good. What else? Good. What else? So before you're adorned with, you know, before the models are adorned with the clothing, what had to happen?
They had to draw it out.
The designer had to make it and so forth. I can't help but think in my mind that remember when God created man in the first place, with God's very hands, out of the dust of the ground, He formed. And so God's going to fashion, and He's going to give us a new body, glorified like Christ and so forth. Go ahead.
He probably had, right?
Yes.
He's got to restore. Right?
Yes. Yeah. And it's going to be like unto the glorified body of Christ. Let's make one real quick clarification on that, though. He doesn't put us back into a body like Adam had before he fell. It is a body likened unto the glorified, resurrected body of Christ. Adam's body before he fell was still limited, though maybe not as much as ours is now, but it was limited to this time-space continuum in which we live. But the glorified, resurrection body of the Lord Jesus Christ, it was real, it was actual, but it wasn't limited to the time-space dimensions that we are limited to. And our heavenly bodies will, you know, I mean, obviously, in order for us to live in the heavenly places and go throughout the distant regions of the universe, it's not going to be limited to, you know, you're not going to have to go buy a ticket on US Air and hope that they don't go bankrupt and kind of thing. All right?
This glorious body is going to be free from corruption, spiritual corruption.
Completely. It's going to be just like the glorified body of Christ.
Like when Adam was tempted, our bodies, we're not going to be put together where we wouldn't sin like that.
Right, exactly correct.
We would just...
Yeah. Now, one last thing here that we want to look at, right at the end of verse 21. Notice that this change to our body is said to be, verse 21, according to something. It's according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself. That phrase right there gets read over and skipped over way too fast, and we don't want to do that. I know we're out of time here, but let me just say it this way. Let's work backwards through that phrase. Christ is going to subdue all things unto Himself, correct? That's Ephesians 1. I'm not going to go back and look at it, but remember that whole idea of Jesus Christ being raised far above all principalities and powers and might and name and every name that's named, He's going to subdue all things unto Himself. Okay? And Romans 8. Yes, okay? So when it says here that this change is going to be according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself, not only in order for Christ to subdue all things unto Himself is He going to use the body of Christ to do so, but all the members of the body of Christ have to have a body like the glorified body of Christ in order to do so. Let me say that again. Look at the phrase. In other words, this change is not simply a benefit to you and me. It is a requirement for God's plan to subdue all things. See the difference there? It's not simply a benefit. It's a requirement. The change has to occur. We have to receive those glorified bodies in order that God's plan and purpose to subdue all things comes to pass and is fulfilled. So that phrase there, when it says He's going to change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself. There's His plan to subdue all things, that is the heavenly places, requires the one new man, the body of Christ, being placed in those heavenly places, But in order for the body of Christ to be placed in those heavenly places, they have to have a body that's not flesh and blood. But that's 1 Corinthians 15. That cannot inherit the kingdom of God, right? But in order for those bodies that are not going to be flesh and blood to magnify and to glorify Jesus Christ in those heavenly places and hence subdue all things, the change to your body, my body, has to occur. Okay?
That word subdue, what's another word we do?
To bring under dominion.
Okay.
Yeah. Okay? But everybody see the idea there in that verse, what he's talking about there? It's a requirement.
Is that
so we're
in heaven, the fallen angels, they have to be taken under control. They must be damaged up there that in order for
well,
us,
yes.
The body of Christ, there's things that need repairing. And
well, let me say it this way: if this, I have a light stand right next to where I'm sitting. I got my hand on it right now. In order for the light to shine out of this light of this lamp here, what has to be true? Well, it has to have electricity coming from it. It's got to have a light bulb in it, and the light bulb's got to work. It's got to work. It's got to have a working filament and so forth. So if I take a light bulb, the filament's broken, and I stick it in this lamp and so forth, even if I turn electricity on, the glory's not going to shine. Light's not going to shine. You got to get a light bulb that the filament, it works. This passage is talking about these bodies right now will not in heavenly places function or shine. The filament's broken. Okay, so Christ has to come for us. He has to take us in every places, and He has to change these vile bodies so that the filament that doesn't have a broken filament, that it shines, electricity shines, so that they will be glorious, and hence the glorification of Christ will occur throughout the regions of the universe by means of the body of Christ in the heavenly places, by which He will subdue all things.
Now it makes sense by going back into that like that. Yeah, it's really clear
now. Okay, we're done. We're a little over time, but I guess that's not necessarily a bad thing, right? So, okay. Anybody have any questions or comments here tonight?
You just answered my question.
Okay.
Throughout the whole study, I had Romans 8 in mind the whole time.
Yes.
If you understand Romans 8, you are the flesh in the spirit.
Yes. Yes. Joseph's comment, and it was very good and very appropriate, is really throughout this whole section here. Romans 8 is the parallel passage, and how true that is. Yes. Yeah.
Flesh is enmity to God. I mean, yes. He never accepted you. He's good.
Yes. Yes. No matter how good it looks on the outside, the flesh is an enmity against God.
And
yes.
We know it.
Yeah. Yeah. Trophimus has a question here. Let me give you the microphone and then go ahead with your question. Here we go.
Thank you, John. In respect to the context here, you know, verses 20 and 21, and especially this body, this glorified body we're going to be changed into, you know, and going back to 1 Corinthians 15, my question lies here. In the context here, he's using 20 and 21 in contrasting to those who are in Christ who have, you know, for whatever reason, forsaken the gospel, the grace of God, and, you know, went back to earthly things. He's contrasting that now to this, to our heavenly position and our changing our body. My question lies in 1 Corinthians 15:41, you know, in respect to this glorified body. He says, there is one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon and another glory of the stars, for one star differeth from another star in glory. Now, my question lies here. In the context of Philippians 3, he's contrasting those he weeps for who are going to suffer obvious loss at the judgment seat of Christ because they are members, and they will receive a glorified body. My question is, does what a person does in this life affect the mount, you know, like one star differeth than another, the glory they shall have in this glorified body we shall receive?
Yes, Trophimus, it's a very good question, and I think the proper conclusion to come to, if by no other reason, if by implication here, is yes. That to the degree that we learn and allow the doctrines of grace to function in us here and now, that is preparing us to allow the doctrines of grace to shine or glorify through us to Christ in the heavenly places. And I think that it would be reasonable to conclude, therefore, that when you look at verse 41 in 1 Corinthians 15, the passage you were talking about, there is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. And when you think about the difference in glory between those two, between those three, I should say, the sun has its own glory, the moon is a reflected glory, the stars have their own glory. And so it certainly implies that these guys that Paul is talking about, he's even weeping over them, that they're enemies of the cross, their end is destruction, that the kind of glory that they're going to have is going to be that of the moon as compared to the stars, that both shine, but one is a reflected glory. So I think that your question and your thinking is I think it's reasonable to come to that conclusion there. Did that answer your question? Yeah, okay, I see your comment on the screen there. I'm not sure how else you would take that, because Paul clearly says it back there in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. Go back to the light bulb illustration. Light bulb, there's 40 watt, 60 watt, 75 watt, 100 watt, and so forth. Its capacity to shine, its ability to allow, you know, the electricity to manifest light and so forth. Okay. Okay. Any other questions or comments here? Paul's goal with the believer. Look at Colossians 1, Colossians chapter number 1, Colossians 1 at verse 28. Whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man, what? Perfect in Christ Jesus. That's his goal, to present every man as a fully functioning saint, a fully shining, you know, 75 watt light bulb. Or yeah, Lord says, just 75? Come on now, a little more than that. Yeah, how about a 250 watt, you know, that kind of thing. So let's not be 40 watt light bulbs, although it still gives light, right? You know, but let's be warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, the full doctrine, the full education process. Okay? Good. All right, any other questions here tonight? We will be back live for our next session, of course, the regular Sunday services, 10 a.m. and, let's see, yeah, Sunday 10 a.m. and then I'm confused on your time here, Dan. You've got 10 a.m., 1 p.m. Eastern. Okay, I see what you did there. I was expecting to see 10 and 12, okay? I was expecting to see 10 a.m. and 11 a.m. Pacific Standard, but it says 10 a.m., 1 p.m. Eastern, so. But whatever, you know, don't pay attention to me. Just pay attention to Dan. He runs the room, okay? So. Okay, well, thanks so much for being with us tonight. And remember, as always, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith you stand. Thank you, and have a good night. Amen.